Let's come to the Word of God tonight, Ephesians chapter 5. Last time we dealt with singleness in the New Testament, and we find time and time again the Bible deals very clearly with every issue of life, whether it be being single, a widow, whether it be being old, being young, whatever the situation, the Bible has a message for us. There's no area, no realm of life that the Bible doesn't speak clearly into, given hope, given encouragement, and given direction. The Word of God, and God doesn't, there's no realm in our life where God just says, well, you have to just manage there. I don't have something specific to say. Every realm of life is taught about and clearly laid out. And marriage, we're coming to marriage tonight. And again, we'll see the Bible is filled with this issue. Let's read from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And our message, New Testament marriage. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Father, we just pray again that you'd even bring forth revelation and light and truth. Father, we want this church to be filled with strong marriages, strong relationships. Lord God, it's an evil and a wicked day. There's many temptations, and there's much undermining of true biblical marriage. And we're asking you, even tonight, we ask for grace, we ask for mercy. We ask that you'd cover our marriage relationships by the blood of the Lamb. We call upon you. We know that we cannot, Lord God, live in the light of this book without your grace and your mercy and the truth of your word. And we ask for tonight that you'd sanctify the marriages in this church, that you'd raise up biblical marriages, you'd raise up, Lord God, husbands that will truly lay down their life and love their wives, and Father, wives that will truly, Lord God, submit to the authority and the headship, Lord God, of the husband in the home. Father, we're not playing games, we're not here to joke, Lord God, will you help us? Lord God, it is an evil day, and Lord God, we see the rising of that darkness on the left and the right, but we run to you and ask that you'd raise up marriages that would glorify and praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope if you're a husband, if you're a wife, that you feel your need of the grace and the mercy of God. If you think that you can be a husband by your own power, you're in terrible trouble. If you think that you can be a wife and walk in the light of what the Bible says, you're in terrible trouble. If you think you can be a husband or a wife and love the other person, and yet not take heed to the word of God, you're a very foolish person. It's not very long into marriage until you realize, doesn't matter how nice you are, how good you are, how kind you are, how much you don't want trouble in the marriage, there will be serious problems. No matter how spiritual or how good you are, there will be serious problems unless you draw upon Jesus Christ. When we come to the Bible, we see the Bible opens in the book of Genesis with a marriage. One man, one woman joined together under the hand of God. That's how the Bible opens. It's a wonderful picture. Marriage is ordained of God. It came out of the mind of God. It wasn't an accidental thing. It was a thing created by God. before the fall. It wasn't as a result of the fall, but it was created in the plan and the purpose of God. It's a good thing, it's a perfect thing, it's a righteous thing, and it's something that God invented. It didn't come out of man's inconvenience, weakness, or sinfulness. It came as something from heaven, ordained of God. It was in the mind of God, in the plan of God, in the purpose of God. When we reach the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it finishes with a marriage. So we have the Bible beginning with marriage, and we have it finishing with marriage. It begins in the Garden of Eden, and we see how marriage is created perfect in the will and the plan of God, but how through Satan and through sin and through man, that marriage gets wrecked, it gets turned on its head. Woman exalts herself, man neglects his responsibility and before God and to the woman. And we see things, that marriage institution being undermined and destroyed. But when we reach Revelation, we see a beautiful picture. It's not now a thing of the earth or a thing of man. It's now a spiritual thing. And we see a marriage taking place between Jesus Christ and the church. And we see it in utter perfection, absolutely free from Satan, free from sin, and free from the influence of the world. So we have in the Bible a beautiful picture of marriage, all the way from the Garden of Eden, all the way into eternity, when it shall be summed up in the revelation of God. We read here in the passage we read in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 32, we read this statement. Paul has been teaching about marriage, the relationship between the husband and the wife, their attitude, their responsibilities to one another. But look what he says in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So here he is speaking about a man and a woman being joined together in this thing called marriage, being made one in marriage. And as he goes on through, he says, but this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now what's he saying here? This word mystery. Now the Catholic Church takes this word mystery and they actually make it the word sacrament. But you cannot do that. It's not saying that at all. In the Catholic mind, a sacrament, it's being set aside as a very holy thing, and you receive religious benefits through it. But the Catholic Church isn't correct in its teaching in marriage. It denies marriage to its priesthood. That is a doctrine of devils. That's the corruption of the marriage. We've seen it in Catholicism and seen it become that you receive some special grace through marriage that atones for salvation or adds to salvation. That can never be. Now this word mystery is the Greek word mysterion. It means something concealed, hidden, or before unknown. You didn't used to know it. And it literally means something which needs to be taught before being understood. So it's not a sacrament. What is a mystery? What does it mean? That as he's teaching about the man and the woman, and he says, in this relationship between a man and woman, there's something hidden within it. What is there hidden within it? What is the mystery? What is the thing between the... When you look at a husband and wife, when you look at any marriage in this church, and you see the husband, you see the wife, and when we start to hear the biblical teaching about it, there's a mystery in it. But what is that mystery? What is there that's hidden within a marriage? What is it that can only be revealed by the teaching of the word? What is this thing that's taught, that's hidden in the marriage, but it's to be revealed to show something beautiful? What is it? Do you know what it is? The relationship between Christ and the church. What he's saying here is that every marriage, every husband, every wife in this church has the special privilege that in that marriage we are to show forth something of the relationship between Christ and the church, and we are to catch a vision of that. The Bible begins with marriage, ends with marriage. It's a natural marriage at the beginning between Adam and Eve, but when it ends, it points to a spiritual marriage between Christ and the church. But each one of us in this room in a marriage relationship, that's what we're here. Every husband in this room, you represent represent Jesus Christ. And the way that you treat your wife, you're to show something forth in here, in this room. All of us should look at your marriage and say, I see something within Garrett of a love that I see in Christ for his church. I see something of that. Yes, it's imperfect. Yes, we're prone to failure. Yes, we don't reach the excellence of Christ, but we are practically, in a real way, visibly, to show something forth of this. And the wife to the husband, in your attitude towards your husband, in your thoughts and your actions and your words and your deeds, you're literally to show forth something of the church's attitude towards Christ. Now, your marriage can never be free of that. I know there's imperfections. I know there's been failures. But by the blood, we're forgiven for past failures, and we move on. But please, can I ask you, in the marriages in this church, please catch a hold of this vision, because this is the vision given in the Bible, that we have been entrusted not only with the wife or with the husband, but with the responsibility in the local church, that in our marriage we're going to show forth the revelation of this love between the church and between Jesus Christ. So when you dishonor your husband, you're blemishing that beautiful heart attitude towards Christ. And you, husbands, when you don't love your wife as you ought to, you're actually blemishing. You're hiding that special revelation that God wants to reveal. Now, marriage, and I've written down here, is one of the oldest institutions in the world. Now, maybe I'm not totally right there. The gardening came before it, and zookeeping came before it. But in reality, this institution given to us is one of the oldest institutions on the face of the earth. And today it is under attack, believe me. We all know that. The more we travel to these countries, I come back shocked every time, going, there is a rising tide of iniquity. And we in this church must be ready for it. We must meet it head on. We must be utterly separated from the world out there. But in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we see the headship of Jesus Christ. It's taught all through this book that Jesus Christ is head. He's creator of all things, and that in the end of all creation, all things are going to be unified and made one in Jesus Christ. In other words, everything is going to be submitted to him. Every man is going to be submitted to him. Every woman. And the headship of Christ is going to be manifest in all of creation and all of the galaxy in a most beautiful way. But you know, we see that in Genesis 1. But when we get to Genesis 5, we see the headship of Christ is to be seen in our marriage. And in Proverbs 18 verse 22, it says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. It is a good thing to find a wife. You ought to find a wife. I tell you, there's nothing unspiritual about praying for a wife, seeking a wife, desiring a wife, or longing for a wife. There is nothing unspiritual about that. It is a very spiritual thing. It says, whoso findeth, he must have been looking. The man must have been there looking, going, where is she, Lord? Send me someone, Lord. You must have someone to stand by me, by my side. So it's not an unspiritual thing. You know, the world out there, and even religion, can make marriage an unclean thing, as we'll see as we go through. But you know, it is absolutely pure. What the devil does is he takes pure things and he twists them. So to desire a wife, there's nothing impure with that. There's no guilt with it. You don't need to keep it secret. There was a time I got my woman, but I tell you, there was a time I said I had a desire, a prayer, a longing. It's absolutely holy and sanctified before God. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as you keep it within the boundaries of Scripture. It says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. So a wife is a good thing, not a bad thing, a good thing. And obtaineth favour of the Lord. Do you know the favour of God has to be involved with that? I'd hate to get someone who God hasn't sent. I'd hate to get someone who's been sent to the devil and not by the Lord himself. Then in Proverbs 19:14 it says, a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now, prudence is used many times in the book of Proverbs. It says, for example, earlier in Proverbs, that a prudent man won't marry a woman who's going to break the marriage covenant. So a man who has real prudence. Now, what is prudence? It means to be circumspect, to consider, to have intelligence. Do you know what? A lot of people, their passion overrides a bit of common sense. Mm. their emotions or their desire for a partner actually subdues them. Just stop and consider and look and who am I looking for? What type of woman am I looking for? What type of man am I looking for in a marriage? And I tell you, passion can override that. That someone comes and asks you to marry you, you'll say, oh yes. You don't look at his life, and I'm tired. We've seen this time after time. A woman gets a proposal, she says, well, he's not living right, he's a bit of a rogue, but I'm going to change him. It doesn't happen like that. Can I just give you, I'll give you an example in just shortly of this. But it says that a prudent wife who is circumspect or has a bit of intelligence or who stops and considers things is actually given from the Lord. So all of these things, there's to be prudence in the man and in the woman in coming together. And we need that again in the church. You that are single, who look and desire for a partner and believe you're going to be married, you must be prudent. And it's something that's greatly lacking in the church of our day. Prudence. If you stop, you size things up, you do everything according to the word of God. And you are a fool if you don't do that. If you set your eyes on someone without being prayerful, careful and biblical, You're treading very dangerous ground. The marriage is under attack. Now, from I was young, I've heard how witches have prayed against biblical marriages. It's been in the top three of their prayers. Witches in Ireland, out across the world, that has been one of their foremost prayers, is to pray for the breakdown of Christian marriages. Witches, Satanists, pray for that all the time. They still do. When I was younger, I can tell you, from I was young until I'm the age that I am now, there has been tragedy come to the church of broken marriages, broken relationships, adultery, fornication, divorce, all manners of things. It has swept the church, and that has got to change. There's got to be a sanctifying of marriage again. Our marriages are under attack. You need to settle that. Your relationship with your wife is under attack. It's not natural. It's not circumstantial. There is a Satan, a real devil that is against your marriage. You've got to know that in your relationship to your wife. You've got to know there is an occultic satanic power that wants to affect your relationship to her and her relationship towards you. We're in a spiritual battle. But do you know what? Within the past 20 years, it's changed. It's not only Satanists praying against it now. This has become legislation within the politics of our nation. Now the attack of marriage is seen in homosexuality, in polygamy, in adultery, in divorce, in feminism. There is a great rise in tide of many forces that are attacking the institution of marriage that was ordained in the Garden of Eden by God's hand, one of the oldest institutions, and we are seeing the climax of an utter attack against it. Why does the devil hate it so? Why is the devil raising up all these institutions and framing iniquity within the laws of our land? You know, it speaks in the Old Testament about how the devil does institute or put into the laws of our nations iniquity or laws that are framed in iniquity. And that's what's happening. We've watched it in our generation, haven't we? We've watched the removal of the Ten Commandments of any moral fabric. And we, literally before our eyes now, are seeing utter iniquity framed in the law of our land, that we become criminals. I spoke on the phone to someone today in another nation, and they faced this in their own home, where literally it was borderline. They could have been taken to court for simply telling one of their children, this is sin. This is wrong, and we cannot have it under our roof. They could have very easily been taken to court, and solicitors were involved with that, teachers were involved with that, and the parents is wrong. The parents done nothing wrong. But you see, this is coming in. There is an absolute onslaught, and you need to wake up and realize there's an attack on every marriage in this church, and Satan is behind it. Why does he hate it so? Because there's a revelation of Jesus Christ in the church. When you get a true biblical marriage, I mean a real biblical marriage that's built on scripture and upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, hell hates it like few things on the face of the planet. He hates it. He is against it. You know why? Because it shows forth that beautiful revelation. So it is under attack. Paul writing, don't think it's a new thing, or that all these sins that are arising are to think, how are we going to manage whenever it was easier in earlier generations? No, the same sins are arising now that have always been there and that the early church had to contend with. In 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, says, know ye not that the unrighteous, notice that, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What is unrighteousness? What sorts of sins? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, that's who sleep around outside of marriage, nor adulterers, that's those who go after another partner when they're in marriage, nor effeminate, that's coming to the homosexual, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. I'll let you think that one out for yourself, shall inherit the kingdom of God. So we're dealing here with every sin that we have in our culture. Don't think that we're facing something that the early church didn't face. Every sin that we're facing in today's culture was there in Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, and these other cities. The early church faced it and overcome and raised up a holy church. So don't you think that we're lacking something or our children are going to have to face something that other generations didn't. Yeah. That early church had to face the same sins, the same darkness, at times worse, at times not so worse. But they had to face the very same things. Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, be not unequally yoked together. It's all one word, unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, what's an unbeliever? Epistos is the word. Pistos is the word for faith or to be born again. Now, when you add the word a in the Greek language, it means it's a negative term. In other words, no faith. There's no faith there. They're not born again. So he says, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, an unsaved person, someone who doesn't know Christ or doesn't have genuine faith. Don't be joined to them. Now, what is an unequal yoke? You've seen those old ox in pictures or whatever, not very popular today, but you've got two oxes ploughing together and they have a yoke that's placed over them. They're the same size, they're the same animal, and they're able to work in unity. You put two horses that are the same, two oxes, two plough horses, whatever, but you don't have an uneven ox. You don't stick a cow with a horse. You don't stick an ox with a plough horse. You don't do that, or else you're going to get two animals pulling against each other constantly. Now, what he's saying is, you need to have two believers who love Jesus Christ and born again. They won't be as spiritually mature as each other. They won't have everything sorted out, but they must be born again. Real, genuine believers yoked together. Paul warns them, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, what happens when you're unequally yoked? I'm going to use an example here. Candace, stand up. Now, who's strongest? Okay. Now, who's strongest?
You are.
Right answer, okay? Now, give me your hand. Now, to be unequally yoked, many women in the church, many thousands, okay, have said over the years, and they're saying it now in our generation, saying,
you need to go up there.
Wrong direction. Now, they're saying, well, you know, I can have an influence on him, and I'll be able to pull him up to where I am. I'm living in Jesus Christ, and I can pull him up. Now, who's going to pull who up or down? Am I going to pull her down, or is she going to pull me up? I can promise you. Now, if it's the other way around, I'm the man, I'm a Christian, I see this beautiful young girl, and I set my eye on her and go, I'll make her a good Christian, she'll follow me, she'll follow my example, and if I just marry her, my love will overcome her. So I'll just pull her up here with me, and then she can easily pull me, just pull me. I tell you, and I'm the stronger, but I'm going to have a battle. I'm the one who's going against the force. Yeah. But this is a reality. But you know what? We try to think that we know better than God. God is a wise God. He says, do not be unequally yoked. If you marry an unbeliever, your children are going to suffer. Just ask someone who's married to an unbeliever. Yeah. It is not easy. Now, we know those even in our midst, they got born again, their partner wasn't born again. Now, God has mercy. All the provision is there. But we're talking about a believer who knows the Bible and who says, Well, I think it'll be okay. I will alter her or alter him at the altar. So I'll be able to do that. It does not happen. You are actually crossing the boundaries of Scripture and doing something that he says, do not do. Don't be doing it. Don't cross that boundary. Because you'll get yourself in a situation. You want the kids to go to Sunday school. She doesn't. Or you want to go to a meeting, she wants to go to a movie. You're always going to have a contention. You have a split home with two different loyalties. Her loyalty isn't towards Christ, or his loyalty isn't towards Christ, but you are. There's women who can only go to certain meetings. They want to be at every meeting, they desire it, but their husband, it would cause such strife and division in that home that they're trying to follow Christ, but they're trying to be faithful to their husband. They don't want to dispute at home, but they do love Jesus Christ and want to follow him. They've got a tragic life, 30 years. Now, there's an example in the Old Testament of Nabal and Abigail. I don't know how they got together. Don't know how the marriage happened. I don't know where he deceived her. She is set forth in Scripture as one of the most beautiful ladies, a type of the church, an example of a beautiful bride being made ready for Christ. But you know the tragic thing? She's married to a man. He's a wicked man, Nabal. He's a wicked man. He's an evil man. He's a drunkard. But here you have this beautiful, godly lady. I mean, she is absolutely sold out for God. And here she is in a marriage with Nabal, a absolute wicked man who has no time for God. And they're in a relationship. And we read in the Old Testament how David's servants have protected his servants when they're out shearing the sheep. And then in return, David's men are near. He sends them down and says, look, go to Nabal. We've looked after his people, fed them, looked after them. Send our servants down there to get some water and provisions. And Nabal says, no way, you're not having anything. David gets very angry with him and with 400 men goes down to kill him. But you know what? Abigail hears about this and she goes out to meet David in the way. And she begins to beseech him and standing. What a godly woman. Why didn't she say, go kill him? Yes, he deserves to die. You've got a spiritual woman who walks with God, but she is in a terrible marriage with a wicked man, and yet it doesn't affect her relationship with God. It doesn't make her hard. It doesn't make her bitter. It doesn't make her jealous. Doesn't make her angry. She is a godly woman. A godly woman, yet it's a terrible marriage. But just after that, when he hears, he's in a drunken state when David's coming. Doesn't know. Next morning he wakes up from his hangover and he gets told and he goes into a coma. 1 week and he dies. And she's free. David ends up marrying her. And she gets brought into the line of Jesus Christ. Abigail does. Godly, godly woman. But what a tragic. I've often wondered, Lord, how did she get into a marriage like that? Did he deceive her? Did he say, oh yes, I believe in the living God? Did he deceive her? Did she come to know the Lord afterwards? I do not know. But we see it there. In Genesis, we have the foundation of marriage. In Leviticus, it's hygiene and it's holiness, laying out strict boundaries in around the marriage. In Proverbs, we gain much wisdom and insight into marriage. It says it's better to live in a broad in the corner of a house, in a small room in a corner of a house, than in a broad room with a brawling woman. There's much wisdom in the Proverbs if we take heed to it. It's a good thing to read Proverbs daily and to digest the wisdom there. Keep you from much heartache, keep you from much trouble. You can trust to your own wisdom if you want. But I know from a young man, didn't understand everything. But I said, he's wiser than me. I'll rely on his wisdom. I'll choose to do it. I don't need to know everything. He does not have to explain everything to me. I am not a person who asks why. All my life I've had tragic things happen to me. A young lady who I fell in love with many, many years ago when I was 18, she was killed in a car accident. I never once asked why. Very godly, desired the Lord. I would have married her, but the Lord says no. Didn't give me any reason, didn't give me any insight. Within 2 years, she got killed in a car accident. I didn't ask why. You know why? I trust him. I'm not talking here about impracticalities. I'm not giving you some sort of theology that I haven't walked through, on what streets in turmoil, crying out, hardly able to speak a word in English. We're talking about real issues here that we walk through by the grace and the mercy of God. So we see in Proverbs we gain wisdom and insight. In Esther, Ruth and Song of Solomon, we have illustrations concerning marriage. In the New Testament we have sound doctrine and examples of marriages. Now, when we go to Ephesians chapter 5, we have this wonderful teaching on the man and the woman. We see there he begins by talking about Christ being the head, even as the husband is. But he immediately begins quoting from Genesis chapter 2 concerning this relationship. For we are members, verse 30, for we are members of the body of the flesh of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one. Whenever Paul begins to teach about marriage, where does he look? Where does he teach from? What's his teaching manual? He goes right back to Genesis chapter 2. Jesus Christ in the Gospels, when he gets questions hurled at him, when they're trying to catch him out with hard questions, where does he go back to? The original pattern, an example of Genesis chapter 2. What we see there is that woman is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. So we see that man and woman, the woman was taken out of man. Now notice this, the example of Christ in the church as well as Adam and Eve in this marriage. Woman was taken out of Adam, that rib was taken. And men do have the same amount of ribs as women. Don't ever get that wrong, or you're in trouble when you start counting. You'll just find there's the same amount. But that rib got taken out of man. But she was going to get brought back to him again in a beautiful relationship. This is a picture of Christ. The church gets taken out of Christ. When he died on the cross, out of his side came blood and water. She is taken out of his side, but she gets brought back to him as a wife. It's a beautiful picture. We see that they're compatible, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, and they're meant to be coming together. The wife is given as a helpmate. That's there in Genesis chapter 2. She's there to stand by the side of man, for them to be in unity, not in competition, not to be in conflict, but to be there together in a cause. They're brought together in a reason, in the will of God. We're not there to fight 30 years. I'd hate to be in a marriage where you're constantly in conflict. That'll wear out anyone. That would wear out the best of people. Let's, by the grace of God, look. Now, God does a miraculous work in our marriages. We know our weaknesses. We know our failures. But I tell you, we can trust to the grace of God to make us a couple that work together in the will of God. God has brought us together. Let us believe that. But notice here, it talks about leaving and cleaving. It says that when God brings two people together, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. So he leaves and he cleaves. If you don't leave, you can't cleave. So it shows here, either with the husband or with the wife, God takes them out. They have to leave something. They leave mommy behind. You men, you're going to have to leave mommy behind. You're going to have to leave daddy behind. There's going to have to be a break from an old home for the creation of a new home. Now see, when parents intrude into a marriage, they're stepping on very dangerous ground. This has been a problem down over the years. A new couple get married and mommy is going to interfere in that marriage. She is treading on ground where she has no authority. Now, even the father intruding into the marriage of his daughter, he is intruding on another authority now. In that home when she was at home, single in that home, he's still the head of that home. He's responsible. That's his daughter. But as soon as she leaves that home and goes to be joined onto another man, he no longer, yes, he's still her father. Yes, he has that love, concern, all the rest. Will look out for her. If he ever causes harm to her, I'm sure daddy's going to rise up with something to say. But what it is now, there's a new authority. She has a new head, a new authority. And there's been so many problems of mommy and dad intruding into a new marriage. Let them get on and have their problems. Let them have their rows. Let them have their rough edges knocked off, just like you did. We have to allow that. And if you ever step over that boundary, you're on foreign ground, you don't have God's blessing, you can't intrude into that marriage. And you know, of course you give wisdom, of course you give advice, of course you give support, of course you give help. But you're no longer an authority in that marriage. It's a new marriage with an authority. And that marriage is directly responsible to Jesus Christ. So even the church, no church leadership has authority over a marriage. No way. That marriage is responsible to Jesus Christ. Now, as a leadership, we'll counsel you, we'll speak to you, we'll warn you. We're allowed to do that. We're commanded to do that. But I tell you, I cannot intrude in to that marriage relationship in a way that isn't allowed in a biblical manner. That husband has a manner of advising that wife that I cannot, that I'm not allowed to. So we respect here in this church, we respect the marriage bond. We cannot abuse or usurp that authority of the marriage, even in church leadership, because that house, that man is the head, and he's directly under the authority of Jesus Christ. Just like this church, we are under the authority of Jesus Christ, and no government can intrude in that. They cannot break that special relationship. So there's a leaving and a cleaving. This word cleaving is a beautiful word. It literally means to be glued together indelibly or beyond separation. So you're glued together, so you separate from mommy and daddy, and you go down the road and you're joined to husband or to wife, and you become one. You're literally made one. You're two physical bodies, two individual personalities, two separate entities, but you're literally being made one in Jesus Christ. And it says that who God joins together. Now, look at that. Glues together. So in a marriage, it's not just secular. Say take your marriages where you're out in the world, you weren't saved, and you got married. Now, was God involved with that? Yes. Even a secular marriage, they don't believe in God, they don't know God. God is still involved in joining two people together. I don't need to understand that or be able to explain it, but it is God who joins them together individually that he acknowledges as a true marriage. So even a marriage that's out there in the world, it's still recognized by God as a real marriage, and he's involved in that marriage. They get joined together or cleaved together to be made one. They're two, yet they're one. It's like the Trinity. Three and one, one and three. Holy Trinity. What is the Trinity? Triunity. Three in one. They're three, yet they're one. They're absolutely one. What is God? Who is God? He is one. God is one. There's not two gods. There's not three gods. But yet God is defined by three people being joined together as one. They're one in thought. They're one in mind. They're one in action. They're one in word. They're one in plan. All of that. So it's three joined together in one. And God has reproduced that in the marriage where two are one. Now, they have their own identity, own personality, own task, but God makes them one. They're joined together. Their counsel is meant to be one. If you live in a marriage and you're acting as two individuals, there's something seriously wrong. You're to have something of the same mind, to be going in the same direction, to be under the headship of Jesus Christ in that home. There's got to be a unity. And if you're pulling against each other in that home, there is something wrong. There's something wrong either with one of yous or with both of yous. But it's certainly, you can't say, this is normal. It's not normal. God wants a marriage where you're cleaved together and made one before him. Now, here's a lovely quote from Matthew Henry. He said, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head, in order to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved. That's beautiful, that God would take that. And you know, there's a quote from 400 plus years ago, a Puritan. They came up, the Puritans. The Puritans were the godliest men who ever walked the face of England in all of its history. They were men of God who had a beautiful revelation of the marriage bond. And even here you can see in a book written 400 years ago, a beautiful picture. It's not distorted like Catholicism. It's not compromised like an art contemporary evangelical culture. It's a beautiful picture of marriage. Here's a man all those years ago, just writing to say, there's no abuse in the marriage. It's not the woman exalting herself or the man treading down the woman. But there's a companionship and a relationship where he's guarding her, looking after her and leading her, and very much watching over her. Now let's go here to the instruction concerning the husband and the wife. In verse 22, we start with the wives, and it says simply that they are that wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now notice this, her attitude, so don't separate this from an attitude towards God. Her attitude, how she submits to God, has got to be reproduced in that marriage. So in other words, if you neglect it in the marriage, it's a reflection of your relationship with God. So he says very clearly there, wives, listen, you wives here in this church, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Just as you submit yourself to Christ, reproduce that in your marriage. Don't try to separate it. Don't try to say, well, submission to Christ means something different than submission to my husband. It doesn't. It's exactly the same thing. And he says, use it as an example. Your attitude of submission to Christ, what is that? What does it mean? What does the Bible teach? You're to literally reproduce that in your home and in your marriage. And if you don't, you're actually blemishing that beautiful picture that God wants to produce. And this word submit, it's haptotasio. And it means to be subordinate to obey, to be under, to yield to one's advice or admonition. Now, this is the thing, a choice can't be demanded. You'd be a foolish husband if you start demanding, you're going to submit to me. I can warn you now, you've got problems coming. I've never once said that to Candace. You're going to submit to me. As we'll see later in this, I go, I've got to act in such a way that she's going to be willing to submit to me. She's going to feel safe to submit to me. She's going to say, he is so seeking after Christ, I would want to submit unto him. That there's an atmosphere in this marriage where I willingly... So you ladies, you don't have to submit. Your husband might try to make you... In some countries, a husband keep a stick above the door. I certainly don't think there's any biblical precedent for that. But wives, you don't have to give that. But you will give that if you're walking with God. It's your choice. You don't have to give that. You don't need to submit to your husband. But if you want to obey Christ, you will. If you want the blessing of God on you as a wife, you will do this. So he says, submit... submit even as you do unto Jesus Christ. And it's a military term for arranging things in order, under leadership. And in verse 24, it uses the word again, subject. It's the exact same Greek word. So submit or be subject. And it simply means coming under authority. And it's a willing thing. It's something that you give. You don't have to. You get two people with two wills. We're in a car driving somewhere. We're driving down the road. I say, I want to go to Belfast. Candace wants to go to Cork. We're two people in one vehicle. Okay? We've got two wills. We've got two personalities. We've got two thoughts. But can I assure you, we've got two people in that car determined to go to two different cities at the same time. Either we're not going to get anywhere, or there's going to be something of a problem. We'll end up driving to Belfast and she'll sit in a huff and say, well, I'm not speaking to him the rest of the way. Or we'll end up on our way to Cork. I'll be utterly offended. I'm going to sit there moaning, complaining, or not want to talk to her. There's going to be a conflict because there's two wills. Now, wives, who is responsible for yielding to the first most thought? Now, husband is, we'll see what the husband has shortly. But wives, you have a responsibility. And it's what the church is to do to Christ, is a submission. And it's not always, you can have two good ideas in that home. Now, who is meant to submit? Now, I know this isn't popular in the world. It's just biblical. Whether you like it, lump it, do whatever with it. It is very, very biblical. But you know, our Christian world has twisted this. But you know, it's something you willingly do. You choose to do. And there's a blessing in it. If you do it reluctantly, begrudgingly, against your will, there's actually no blessing with it. There's something to say, Lord, I'm doing this before you. I don't think we should go to Belfast today. But Lord, I'm looking for you. What does it matter anyway? Does it matter more that I'm in unity with my husband? Does it really matter if I go to Cork or Belfast? We're not talking about life or death issues. We're talking about two people living together. Now, what matters more? That I'm in fellowship with her driving to Belfast or driving to Cork? That we're in communion and the blessing of God is there? Or that I get my way and I get to Cork to shop? Now, what matters more? I tell you, you can get your way and you've got heartache and trouble and grievance. I wouldn't want to be that. So we're two people in one car and we want to have that hard attitude. And that's what the wife's attitude is to be. It's the first thing Paul points out. And he goes on to say, be subject in everything. That means in all things, in all realms of the relationship, at all times. That doesn't mean, well, okay, he can have the decisions over that area, but I'm going to keep the decisions over this. Well, sometimes it's Saturday. He can have his way Saturday. I'll have my way Monday. Well, I'll give him, I'll soften him up by just saying, yes, dear, you can have your, I'll do it willingly. And the husband gets a shock. But all the time, the wife says, I've got something coming next week that I'm determined to get. So all I'm doing is building a platform here. We're talking about practicalities. We've got an old nature and a flesh life that we've got to subdue and keep in contact. So he says, in everything. But surely, okay, 90% of the time and I can keep 10% for myself. No, it's a state of heart. It's an attitude of heart. And wives, honestly, all it is, us men have to submit as much as yous. It's just in different realms, in different ways. But we all submit to governments, to bosses, in the church. There is, all of us submit in some degree in some realm. It's just you need to know the realm where you're meant to submit, or else there is going to be problems. Paul again says in chapter 5, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's everybody. The whole church submits to itself. But notice it says, first of all, it's husbands and wives. Then he goes on to deal with parents and children. Submit yourselves. Does that mean the parents obey the children? No, we're all meant to submit ourselves to one another as the whole body of Christ. But are then parents meant to obey children? No. But there is a mutual submission and respect and honour there within it. It also gives the workplace concerning masters and servants where there's a mutual submission. But yet that doesn't mean that the workforce orders the boss about. It doesn't happen like that. Do you know, if you're at work and you're trying to tell your boss what to do, unless you're very wise and you're trying to help him, but if you're trying to put him straight, you're actually stepping out of the blessing of God, because you're trying to usurp his position and authority, and I'm not going to listen to him. His eyes aren't round. I can cut the time short. I don't need to do a good job, just sweep all the stuff under the carpet. I can do it because he can't see me. But God sees you, and you're actually dishonouring the authority of God by not submitting to the authorities that be. With the government, if you don't pay your tax, don't do your insurance, don't watch over these things, the law of the land, you're actually stepping out of the blessing of God. You're ignoring that, so we can all do it. And it's the same in the marriage, wives. You are to submit to your husband. We won't apologise for the word of God. I wouldn't dare try to change this. I just don't, you know, it's, if I'm a woman, I will obey this. If I was a woman, I would gladly, because it's not about him. It's about him. It's not about the husband, it's about Christ. I'm not trying to keep the blessing of the husband, though that's good. I'm trying to keep the blessing of God upon me, that I might function as a wife. Now in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1, it says, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now notice the area of it, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. This is talking about a marriage where the husband isn't born again. He's not saved. Now I've heard in my time, I've heard women say, my husband isn't spiritual, therefore I'm the head of the home. Rubbish. It's not true. Doesn't happen like that. My husband isn't saved, therefore I don't need to submit to him. But look at it here, in this verse, Peter is saying that if any obey not the word, if your husband doesn't obey the word, if he isn't born again, that may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So he's saying here, if your husband isn't saved, you can win him by your lifestyle, by submitting to things, by saying, yes, dear. Why? Because you're trying to win his soul and bring him to Jesus Christ. If you become so stubborn and say, I'll submit to Jesus Christ, I'll go to every meeting, I'm going to do what I know to be right, I'm very spiritual, he is not spiritual, he's not following God, he doesn't know anything, and I don't need to recognize his authority. You're again ignoring the simple teaching of the Bible. The Bible says you are to submit to him, but he doesn't know Christ, he doesn't have the wisdom of God. Well, yes, you submit to him. But what if he asks you to go to the pub? I'm not going. You see, as soon as it infringes on compromise before God, you do. Same with the government. What if they say you can't preach against homosexuality? Now, you've got to teach your children homosexuality at home. Now, I obey the government. I'm submitted to the government, but not in that area. Because they're actually stepping out of their boundaries. Yes, they have law. They've got power. If I get stopped speeding, well, I wish it was 100 miles an hour the limit. Well, never mind. The government put that. That's no compromise on my faith. Do you see what I'm saying here? That as soon as that authority is broken down, where we're going to have to compromise. So if a husband, if I was a lady married to a husband and says, I want you to do something sinful or that would go against my convictions, I will not do that. I cannot do that. But I will honour him. I will submit to him. I'll say, I love you. I respect you. I'll submit to your authority. I'll do what you say, but not in those things that compromise my faith. Maybe a lady would have to suffer for a time like that, but that is all to the glory of Jesus Christ, and God will bless her and keep her. So we see even here, when the husband isn't saved, that is still due. That submission of heart. And that by that lifestyle, you'll be able to win him over. It says again in 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Hear that? The unbelieving husband. So here's a saved wife married to an unsaved husband. And it says that he is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were the children unclean. And now are they holy? Now what's it saying? It's saying here's the wife is saved. She's married to an unsaved man. But he is sanctified and the children are holy. What's it saying? Now, we know they're not sanctified as in made holy as we think. That word holy as well, or sanctified. It means to be separated out. Not treated as the same as someone out there in the world. In other words, when you're joined to a saved person, there is a special work of God going on, where God has a target on you. That man is influenced by prayer, by godly living, by the word of God, by you being in that home. And that's why Paul says, if you're married to an unsaved person and they're happy to live with you, don't put them out, don't leave them, don't separate. Stay in that home because you might win them to Jesus Christ. Just stay there because those children are going to be treated differently. Do you know what that verse tells me? That God treats children in a saved home differently than in a pagan home. Treats them differently. They're actually focused on for the dealings of God. Do you remember in the Old Testament says the sins of the fathers are visited on the children, children's children, down to the third and the fourth generation. This is where a lot of the teaching of blessing and curses come from. Say, if your father was an alcoholic, you're cursed down to the fourth generation. Only if you're an unbeliever. Only if you're a rebel against God. Yes, sin is visited. But also, when you're saved, the blessing of God is visited on those children. That breaks everything of the dominion of curses passing down through. So we don't believe in blessings and curses going down through genealogical lines. I tell you, turn your head, make you crazy, trying to work that out. Was my grandfather a Freemason? Did my granny take some secret oath that affects my life? All a load of rubbish. When you're born again, you're free by the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. And your children, even in a home where one is saved, one isn't, God is dealing with those children in a very unique and special way. And that husband, God is dealing with them and working in them, and he has the opportunity to get saved. It says in verse 33 in Ephesians 5, there's the second thing. First of all, the wife's to submit. Secondly, that she reverence her husband. That means to honour, to give respect. What does a man need? Ladies, what does a man need? It doesn't say here, ladies, love your husbands, does it? All through this chapter, not once does it say, no, wife, love your husband. Now, of course you do. That's the command of Scripture. But he doesn't pinpoint that. You know what? A man doesn't need love. You understand what I'm saying? He needs respect. He needs to be honoured. In other words, he needs to be given his position and his place and be honoured as the head of that home. Christ has put him in that position. And all he needs to do is, give me my place. A man can have a bad day at work. I tell you, the pay can be cut. He can be having hardship in his family circle, out there in the world, different situations. But if his wife acknowledges his headship and respects him and honours him, he feels like a king and he'll go through hell. There's something about that respect. And you ladies, give respect and honour to your husbands. They don't need you to come and say, I just love you. I tell you, there's something built into a man that when a woman honours him and acknowledges his position and just reverences that position, because literally the word means, it's the word used for awe, to be in fear of. And we know a wife isn't to be in fear of God or the husband in that sense, but it's to reverence him. And there's something that happens in a man when he's given his position. I tell you, he'll do his ultimate for that lady. Wives, do you want your husband to lay his life down for you, to love you like Jesus Christ loves the church? Then just honour him, submit to him, acknowledge his position. Say, look, I'm not just acting towards a man. I'm acknowledging God here. It's you I'm acknowledging, Christ, your headship. And it's a state of my heart. And if you do that, I can assure you that husband will want to lay his life down for you. But let's come to the husbands before we close. We don't want to miss them. In verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives. Now notice this. The wife is to respect him, submit to him. But the husband is to love the wife. That is the primary thing beyond anything in that home. Husbands, this should be your focus. This should be your primary task. This should be your ultimate vision, that I'm going to love that little lady. Doesn't matter where I've been married, 6 months or 60 years. I am going to love her. The greatest responsibility of me is to love her. And can I say one thing? The primary responsibility is the man in the home, not the woman. God will always hold the man responsible, not the woman. First and foremost, don't you think she's not submitting to me? Therefore, why should I love her? Oh no, you're on dangerous ground. You better love her when she deserves it. You better love her when she doesn't. That's not always easy, is it? I mean, we're in flesh, we'll have feelings, but the ultimate responsibility is that I am to love my wife no matter what. Whether she follows God, whether she doesn't. Whether she does everything right or whether she doesn't. I am under responsibility to show the love of God. Now, this word love is the word agapeo. Now, not agape. Agape. Now, this family of words that's only used, it's God's type of love. Never used of the world. It's either our love for God or love for each other as Christians. And here it is, the word agapeo. First of all, it means to love dearly. Secondly, to be well pleased with. Now, husbands, I'm speaking to you. This is your, what sort of love, what kind of love are you to have towards your wife? What form does it take? What does it look like? The love that you're commanded to give your wife. Well, you're to dearly love her, but what does that mean? It means to be well pleased with her. To give her a sense that you are well pleased with her. But also to be contented with her. You're satisfied. You're happy with her. You're contented with her. Do you know, if you ever let your wife think that you're disgruntled with her, that you wish you weren't married, you're allowing something very dangerous into your marriage. That husband is to have an attitude of going, I am happy with you. I'm glad God has given me to you. And you better make your wife know that and to believe it and to convince her of it. And to win her heart, this is what the love is. This love isn't a sentimental love. This love isn't buying roses, though that should, you ought to, Gary. But, one up. Do you know, it's not a sentiment. It's not a human love. We're talking about it. We're talking about Christian marriages in the church. We're not talking about the unsaved husband here. We're talking about a born-again man. This is not natural love you're going to give to that woman. It's a agape love. It's a love that comes from God, and it's part of the new creation. In other words, you don't need to rely on your own flesh, your own strength. You might say, but I don't have the ability to love like that. Well, good. That's fine. You're at the end of yourself. Now you say, Lord, you, Christ, will you work your love in me towards this lady? I don't have this love naturally, but I'm drawn on you. The Christian life isn't me living out this life. It's Christ in me living out this life. So you need to convince her that you are well pleased in her. You're happy to have her in the home. You're not begrudging that she's there. And you're satisfied with her. You're contented. You're not looking for someone else. You're not wandering all over the place desiring to get out of the situation. You're happy with her. And this word is used four times in these few verses. Twice in verse 28 and once in verse 33. So four times he says, husbands, love your wife. Now what's the example? Christ loving the church. That is the example. Husbands, where do you find the example? It is when you look at Jesus Christ on the cross. That is your example. Nothing less, nothing lower, nothing compromised. You can never say, well, she's going to have to just put up with it. I can't love like that. But you have to love like that. And you've got no right to say, she should submit to me. Or she should reverence me. If you're not loving like this. So it's always going to come back to us men, first of all. We need to say, forgive me, first of all. We should be the first. We should be the first to come and to put that situation right. The priority is upon us. The responsibility is upon us. We can never demand, you need to submit to me. It should always be in our minds, am I loving her with the love of Christ, or is it natural love? Is mine a measured, conditional love where I say, if she acts in a certain way, then I will love her like Christ loves the church? Well, that isn't how Christ loves you. All of you would be damned if Christ loved you like that. You sort yourself out and I'll love you. You do everything perfect and I'll love you. You obey all the scripture and I'll love you. That isn't love. Love is utterly unconditional and unmerited, and you can't even find a reason for it. Do you know, you husbands, your wives at times ought to stand there and go, I don't know why he loves me like this. Do you know that should be? That should be the type of love. That love, at times and points, I know we're not always, we can't always manage to reach that point always in every situation. But I tell you, that wife ought to stand still and say, why does he love me in this way? That will melt her heart. That will win her heart over. And I can tell you things will be different than that in that home. Look at verse 25. It's a sacrificial love. Let's re-understand this love. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What did Christ do to show his love? It wasn't a thing of words. It wasn't sentimental. He died on the cross. He laid down his life. So first of all, it is a sacrificial life, a life laid down. Husbands, you need to lay down your life. That's how you express your love. That's how you reveal it, by laying down your life for your wife. Then it's a sanctifying love in verse 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the word. Verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the word, water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It's a sanctifying love. Husbands, the love you have for your wife is a sanctifying love. It's a love that makes your wife holy, that cleanses her, that deals with issues of sin or falling short of the word of God. If you're a real man, if you're a godly man, if you're a spiritual man, if you love Jesus Christ, then there's a love that will come forth from you. Notice the means, it's the word of God, isn't it? By the word of God. How does your wife become more holy? That word is in that home. It's in the atmosphere. It's in your prayers. It's in your conversation together. Where the word of God so affects you that it's going to make that wife holier. Oh, what a love, huh? Well, what a love. What is true love in the home? Well, I kiss her. I cuddle to her. And I do. I have my times where I shut down. times where I go, we are out and about and all very, very hard. I'm not very good at it always. By the time we need to shut down, I need to cuddle up to her. I need to show affection to her and all the rest. I tell you, that's the most spiritual thing you can do at times. I'll tell her many times, I just love her. Just say it over, wouldn't I? 10 times, I love you. Don't need to say anything else, because I mean it. And I'll tell her many times. Says, I'm not just saying this. I mean this. And she knows me well enough to say, I would not lie to you. I'm actually the sort of person, if I didn't feel I loved you, you're not going to hear it out of my mouth. Wife or no wife. I can't even sacrificially bring it. I've first got to make sure my heart's right, then I've got to tell her, I love you, and I do mean it. See, it's got to be real. Got to be real. We've got to convey that in a real. Verse 28, it's a sensible love. He says, men, you love, you're to love your wives like your own bodies. It's practical, it's sensible. You don't damage your own body. You don't harm your own body. It's a sensible love. Think about it. Stop. Just loving your wife, you're going to get your way in some things. You know what I'm saying? It's not about getting your way. But you know, you'll have a whole lot less heartache if you love her like Christ loves. Verse 29, it's nourishing love. This word nourishing, what does it mean? That you're to nourish her up. It means to rear up to maturity or to train. As the spiritual head of your home, you are to train your wife. You're to lead her into spirituality. Now I know a woman can be more spiritual than a husband. Then her job is to make him feel more spiritual. Or make him think that he's more spiritual. Or to draw the word of God out of him. Doesn't the Bible say? Yes, it does. I'm glad you brought that up. So she's going to have that unique ability, but it is the responsibility of the man to train up the wife, not only to train up the children. I do have a responsibility to Candace before I do here. Is I've got to train her, I've got to teach her, I've got to instruct her. To do that, I'm going to have to know the Word of God. You neglect the Word of God, you're not ready to train your wife. You men, it says, you know, you wives, if you're in church and you've got a question, don't start, what do you think? You know, all this sort of stuff. It says, don't you start asking people or nudging your husband, going, what's he talking about? It says, wait until you go home. Wait till you go home. Don't start a whole conversation on your row that distracts the preacher. Doesn't say men don't do that. It says women. Okay? Because men just focus in on something. Women have 1,000 eyes and they're covering their children. Jimmy Jones, how they respond to the word. Concentrate. When you go home, you ask your husband. You know what? It's going to make him a student of the Bible. What does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? Can you tell me this? I don't understand this. You husbands, you're going to have a sense of going, I've got to have answers for her. I'm going to have to go and study my Bible. I need to come back to her and train her. I need to get my Bible out and start reading it. You neglect that, you can't train your wife or lead her into spirituality. It's also a cherishing love in the very same verse. What's cherishing mean? It means to be warm or to brood over. Beautiful picture, to brood over your wife. To make her feel that warmth of love. To brood over. If you neglect her or ignore her, you're not brooding. 1 Peter 3 verse 7 says, likewise ye husbands. I'm really getting on the husbands, aren't I? Wives, you thought you were getting a great responsibility laid on you. But it says, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Understand them. You know, after studying God, you know who you should study most? Your wife. Never stop studying her. Learning about her. Learn about her mind. Learn about her likes. Learn about her habits. Learn about what she doesn't like, what she does like. I'm going to be spending the rest of my days studying Candace. After God, I am commissioned to study her and get to know her. It says to dwell with them, live with them after knowledge. Don't be ignorant of their needs. They're going through a trial and you don't even notice. They feel like giving up and you're not even aware of it. They're facing some hellish temptation and you're utterly ignorant because you're caught up in your own little world. But you're meant to have knowledge. You're meant to understand her, how she operates. That time of month, get ready. There's a bit of knowledge involved with that. There's a bit of wisdom, godly wisdom involved with that. A certain time in a lady's life may not be for all, but from what I've heard, and I can't speak from experience, a woman's going to have to go through a great trial in later years. The husband has to be ready for that, has to know, has to understand, get right, not excuse it. It's not an excuse for sinful behaviour by the wife, but just get ready. Let's prepare towards this. He also says, give an honour, which means place and value, unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. She is a weaker vessel. Not intellectually, not always. I haven't had an arm wrestle with Candace all those years of violin. It scares me, so I've never challenged her in all of these years. She might just have an upper hand. But weaker. God has made a woman weaker. Not just come over to the physical realm as well. And then he says, as heirs together of the grace of life. So we're heirs together. We've got an inheritance that we're going to receive together. That your prayers be not hindered. So you're to dwell with your wife in a way that your prayers don't get hindered. Men, your prayers can be hindered by your attitude towards your wife or your conduct. My prayers can be hindered. Our prayers can be hindered. So all of these things are so vital. It says in Exodus 21:10, concern the responsibilities of a husband to his wife. It says concern her food, her raiment, her clothes, and her duty of marriage. That means the physical realm. And it shall not be diminished. In other words, with food, raiment, and in that physical realm, you're not to do your wife out of that. You're to watch over those three realms. She's your wife and you're to take care of her. Then it says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honourable at all, and the bed is undefiled, or it's pure. But whoremongers, that means someone who buys, it's the Greek word pornos, you know what comes from that, but it means to buy or a prostitute, and adulterers God will judge. But he says that the marriage bed, the physical relationship between a man and a husband, it's holy, it's pure, it's God created, God invented it, God gave it. It's his wisdom, just like taste buds. God's given taste buds. He didn't have to. He chose to. That's what he's given. And he said the marriage bed is absolutely holy and pure. Now, I have to emphasize this with us. Do you know why? Because I've come across situations in the past. I don't take anything for granted. The marriage bed is a holy place. It's a right place. It's God-given. And it's as spiritual to watch over that as any other realm. I have known situations where men were so spiritual, very gifted preachers, that they held themselves back from that realm. And they didn't give themselves. They were stupid and erect a marriage. How that got in their brain, I do not know. But here, the marriage bed is holy and it's sanctified of God. In 1 Corinthians 7:5, it says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your inconsistency. So there you have the husband and wife. That goes for you as well, wife. You're not to keep yourself back. In a wicked age when there's such immorality, such pornography and all the rest, within the marriage bounds, this is a sanctified, holy, pure thing. And we are to not hold ourselves back. That physical side is only for within marriage. And within that, it's got to be an area watched over. I tell you, in latter days, you don't neglect it. You don't ignore it. You're a fool if you neglect your husband in that realm. And I can't say that strong enough. This is the most spiritual, practical thing I can say. I've seen too much go on in the church. We're talking about a healthy marriage between a man and a woman that's ordered according to the word of God. In summary, marriage is given for companionship, emotionally, socially, to talk. Marry your best friend and you're going to have many happy days. It's not in the book of Proverbs, but that's a good, wise bit of advice. Just marry your best friend. Go find someone, not who you're just attracted to. That's very important. Three things. Be attracted to them. Emotionally. Have a friendship, a relationship. Spiritually, make sure you're compatible. Three realms. Bring that into the marriage. It should be there. But a companion, then physically, make sure everything's in order. spiritually have everything in order. But one last point, holy seed. In Malachi 2, verse 14, 15, it says, the wife of thy youth, also called thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant, it's a covenant you've made together, that he might seek a godly seed. Who's seeking the godly seed? God. So here's the last point why God brings a man and woman together. Seeking children? No. He's seeking a godly seed, an environment, a spiritual environment, where the wife is submitted to her husband and gives him reverence, and the husband loves her and lays down his life. And in that beautiful environment, think about growing up in that environment, where you as a child see a manifestation of Christ in the church. I would want to join a church like that. I would want a Christ like that. As I look at my mother and I see someone submitting, gracious, godly, I'm going to say, I would want to be a part of this church. As I see the man loving her, laying his life down for her, providing for her, all of this is going to draw me to Jesus Christ. I'm going to say, this Christ is a good Christ, and I want to yield to him in salvation because of what I see between my mother and my father. See what Satan has destroyed. Sin has destroyed. This world has destroyed this beautiful thing called marriage. And it's sanctified, ordained of God. And when it's ordered according to the scripture, it's a beautiful thing. It's good for me as a husband when the marriage is ordered right. And it's good for the wife when it's ordered according to the Bible. And when we build together in Jesus Christ, all hell will not destroy.